Good morning. Hope that you are staying warm and inside and watching the snow fall on this beautiful fifth Sunday after Epiphany. It's the second Sunday in a row that we are having to do it online, but we did it quite longer than that last year. So we'll be back, Lord willing, this coming Sunday, but we're just grateful that we have the technology that allows us to remain safe and to gather our hearts and thoughts around the Word of God. Just a couple announcements. Carolyn and her team will be counting this week, so you can, if you want to, because I know I'm behind a couple weeks because of missing, you can either take your offerings to Carolyn Ashwell or mail them to the church at P.O. Box 2565 Forest, so that she'll have something to count. Thank you for your faithfulness in that as we seek to proclaim the gospel. And also, we are meeting to gather the items for Heather Wright's school project. If you've collected some of those, I know I've heard that many of you have, you can get that to Robert, or if it's easier, Robert and I will be at the Harbor Freight parking lot on Timberlake Road, the old Sears building, Tuesday from 12 to 1. So if you need other arrangements, just give me a call. We gather, as always, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are going to use the first 12 verses of Psalm 147 to call each other to worship today. Hallelujah! How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant it is to honor him with praise. The Lord rebuilds Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the numbers of the stars and calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. There is no limit to his wisdom. The Lord lifts up the lowly, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God upon the harp. He covers the heavens with clouds and prepares rains for the earth. He makes grass to grow upon the mountains and green plants to serve mankind. He provides food for flocks and herds and for the young raven when they cry. He is not impressed by the might of a horse. He has no pleasure in the strength of a man, but the Lord has pleasure in those who fear him, in those who await his gracious favor. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for that reminder from your sweet and precious word that you are not looking for fast horses and strong, mighty people. You're not looking for what we can do for you. You are that God of graciousness and love who gives to us. You have blessed us. All that we have is from your gracious hand. You are the giving God. You have showered your blessings upon us. You have given us salvation in Christ Jesus. You have given us the church and each other as we walk through this earthly sojourn. You've given us all things necessary for faith and for godliness. In you, we find our entire portion. So we can rest. We can even stay in the confines of our individual homes and know that we're not holding the universe together. We're not holding the church together. We're not even holding our individual lives together. We've tried that. We've tried that in the past diligently, and we have a long track record of brokenness and missteps and other problems that arose when we tried to be the answer to fix it from our own resources. So forgive us of that and compassionately continue to remind us to look to you and to you alone, for you are a gracious Father. May we be, through the power of the Spirit, grateful children, boldly praying to you together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our reading this morning is from continuing in St. Mark's Gospel, beginning in the 29th verse of chapter 1. Give ear to the very word of God. Immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Praise be unto thee, O Lord Christ. Amen. Our gracious God, may our thoughts, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable to you. May my words be used by your Spirit to point to your eternal word. May we see Jesus in him alone, in his name. Amen. I can relate to the fact that the Gospels are enamored with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus was our Savior. Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior. He is the altogether lovely one, the perfect one, but he's also a teacher. Now, we would be the first to say that he cannot be a good teacher without being the Son of God, which he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis pointed out well that we can't just say that Jesus is a good teacher and leave it at that. But that doesn't mean that his being the eternal Son of God, the head of the church, the Savior of the world, eliminates the fact that he was also a good teacher, for he was an excellent teacher. Even non-believers study the teachings of Christ to draw from him different didactic principles that we still use to be effective teachers. Matthew records a great deal of Jesus's teachings, but it's an interesting distinction between Matthew's gospel and Mark's. In Matthew's gospel, we hear the teachings of Jesus. Matthew puts all the focus on the content of what Jesus taught. So we hear and can read the content of what Jesus taught. In Mark, the emphasis is not so much on hearing what Jesus taught, but seeing him teach. Mark doesn't give us much of the content. Several times already in chapter 1, he said over and over that they were amazed at his teaching, but he never gives us what that teaching is as far as content. So Matthew focuses on the content. Mark focuses on that efficacious power. What Jesus's words did. They were performance words, and we treasure that. We long for that because we know that when Jesus speaks, they're just not words for information, but his word itself transforms. He not only calls us to faith, but his word causes the faith. He creates that which he calls forth by the power of his word. And we see over and over that when Jesus teaches, as we read in verse 25 of Mark 1, every other voice is muzzled. No one else can speak. As Hebrews 1 says, that Jesus Christ is the final word of the Father. When he speaks, it's done. He is that ultimate word, and it is so powerful. And we see this over and over in the passage that I read this morning, is that when Jesus teaches, we see miracles happen. Mark lists 18 miracles in his gospel that Jesus did. 13 of those 18 are all about healings. When Jesus spoke, healings happened. The word caused healings, and I want to argue this morning, I want to proclaim and preach to you this morning that that's still the way it should be. When Jesus' words are proclaimed, healings happen. And we see in this passage that they happen along the outline of a phrase my daddy used to say all the time. My dad used to say all the time, come hell or high water. And in that phrase, he outlined, whether he knew it or not, and those that use that phrase outline those two different areas of healing where the word of God speaks, those areas of need we have, come hell or high water. Hell speaks to those demonic oppressions, those areas in which evil is working. Those areas in which we have allowed the evil one or to evil forces to be the voice we listen to. And when Jesus speaks to that demonic, there's always exorcisms, not in that dramatic way that you may remember in movies and books, that sometimes has through the history of the church been necessary. But all the time, when Jesus speaks, when his words are preached and proclaimed, that which is demonic, that which is evil, are told, get out. There's no room here for the demonic. But not just hell, it's also high water. Those are those situations and circumstances that aren't demonic, they're just natural. Tornadoes and hurricanes. Those things that aren't evil in themselves, but they wreak havoc. And we understand as people that we have floods that we walk through, literally and figuratively. And what his word comes to those, and he says, in the midst of the storm, be well. So we see that when the word of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the demonic are told to get out. The natural situations, we're told, in the midst of them to be well, and that his word creates miracles. I'd like just to briefly this morning to sort of point out in this little pericope that we read, this paragraph, that there are three aspects that I would like us to take knowing this about Jesus's words. And the first thing I'd like to say to us is faith is knowing he can work miracles. He is the Almighty God. What may be impossible for men, what is impossible for humans to do, is a piece of cake for God. He created the world. The slight trifles that we get involved in may be overwhelming to us, but to the one who created all things, it's just an easy fix in his time and in his way. We worry, but we must be comforted and sometimes corrected that our worry is based on the fact that we think they're gradations of difficulty for God. We need to understand that for the infinite God, the Almighty God, the one who's omnipotent and omniscient, there are no difficulties in a ranking. They're not more or less difficult. They're all just as simply possible for God to handle. That's not the case for us. There are some things that we can handle quite easily. There's been a saying once that I think is worth repeating, that we shouldn't worry over a zero. And what the teaching goes on to say is, if you had a $10 bill that was due on Friday, you wouldn't worry. Add a zero to it. If you had a $100 bill due on Friday, you probably still wouldn't worry. Add another zero. If you had a $1,000 bill due on Friday, you might start to worry. If you had another zero, you had a $10,000 bill that was due on Friday, most of us are beginning to worry. Add another zero. I know few people that if they had a $100,000 bill due on Friday, I think most of the folks I know would worry. Add another. If you had $1 million, you would be hard-pressed to find anyone that wouldn't cause them to worry. But what we need to understand is the multiplication of the zeros doesn't matter to God. He is the able one. In faith, it doesn't look at our resources, which are limited, faulting. Faith looks at the unlimited resources of God Almighty. Faith is knowing that He can. But secondly, expectant faith is not only knowing He can, but that He desires to. See, it's one thing to know someone has the ability. Bill Gates has the ability to take care of the debts that I might have, or the church might have, or everyone in our church. Bill Gates could take care of that. I have faith knowing he could, but I have no expectant faith thinking he desires to. And we need to understand that when we approach God, He's not only the Almighty One, He's our Father. He wants to. He desires your well-being more than you desire your well-being. He desires you to be well more than you do. But the question arises, if we're honest, if Jesus is that one full of compassion, if God desires my well-being even more than I do, how come He doesn't do it? I mean, if we're just blunt, if He can do it, and expectant faith would say He wants to do it and He desires to do it, if we're honest, we're going to go, why in the world hasn't He done it yet? And that brings us to the third point I want to say, is that, first of all, not only is faith knowing that He can, and expectant faith is knowing that He wants to, He desires to, humble faith is knowing that His definition of healing me. Humble faith is submitting that His definition of fixing my problems, His definition of what blessings look like, is what that rules the day. See, if I'm honest, most of my prayers in the past, and the Spirit's been working on me, and hopefully it's better than it used to be. But I have to confess, for too many times, my prayer times are more like a boss going to an employee, instructing that employee how to carry out his wishes. Now, if anyone had ever come to me and said, you know, you're treating God like your employee, I would have resisted, because I would know that that's just not the proper posture. But if I'm honest, when I would not only bring my grocery list of the things I wanted God to fix, but then would sometimes even proceed to instruct Him how to do it, in all honesty, I was reversing the table. And I was pretending like I was the Lord, and that the God of the universe was my latchkey. But the truth of the matter is, humble faith submits to the fact that His definition of healing is that which is most good. See, we need to understand in the first two that God is too powerful to not be able to. He's too wise to make a mistake, and he's too loving to do anything that would be for my harm. If we think about it just in a logical way, he sent his son to die so that we could have fellowship with him. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, if I can trust him for the eternal well-being of my soul completely, where's the difficulty in me trusting him for the lesser, for those minor things, for the temporal things that seem to worry us, to worry me? And I think the reason is we get distracted. We start to elevate what our thinking above his. We begin to act like the scribes did. And this is why they had such a difficulty with Jesus Christ. When the scribes taught, they taught expecting that what they taught would be discussed. They wanted what they taught to be intellectually perceived and discussed with each other, their students. But we need to understand that when Jesus taught, he wasn't first hoping that his words would be discussed. Jesus Christ taught hoping that his words would be believed and experienced. See, ours is not to hear the word of God and discuss it or question it. Ours is to hear the word of God and to believe it so it can have that performing work, that healing, because the end result is that fellowship. Jesus teaches us so that we will believe, so that we can experience it. We see this in two women. We see the first, those that hear the word and discuss it, being that Eve, that first Eve in the garden. She had heard the word of Yahweh. It's quite simple. Do anything you want to. Enjoy this garden I've given you, but don't eat from this tree. When Satan, the evil one, came to her, her first sin, long before she and Adam subsequently ate of the fruit, the first sin, the first problem, the first stepping away from what God's word intended was when Eve opened the door to a discussion about it. She wanted to figure it out. She wanted it to make sense to her. Thank God that there's a second Eve. There's another role model for us, one that was called Most Blessed, who upon hearing the word, a very impossible word, a word that as a virgin she would give birth, instead of discussing it, instead of trying to fit in her thinking, her definition of being blessed, she simply said, "Lord, be it unto me according to your word." She had humble faith. Not only the faith of knowing that God can, and not only the expectant faith knowing that he desires to, but she had that wonderful faith of humility who said, "Be it according to your word." There's a wonderful Yiddish story that I'd like to read for you about a farmer and his son, because it speaks to how poorly we can define things in our life. We just don't have the knowledge. So we ought to be humble because we've got a long line of our own ignorant labeling of things and knowing that we were wrong. And this little story is called Maybe So, Maybe Not. A farmer and his son had a beloved horse who helped the family earn a living. One day, the horse ran away, and their neighbors explained, "Your horse ran away. What terrible luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not." A few days later, the horse returned, leading a few wild horses back to the farm as well. The neighbor shouted out, "Your horse has returned and brought several horses with him. What great luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not." Later that week, the farmer's son was trying to break one of the horses, and she threw him to the ground, breaking his leg. The neighbors cried, "Your son broke his leg. What terrible luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not." A few weeks later, soldiers from the National Army marched through town, recruiting all boys to go and serve in the army. They did not take the farmer's son because he had a broken leg. The neighbor shouted, "Your boy is spared. What tremendous luck." To which the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not." Now, in our approach to life, we'd like to have it, at least I'll say I'd like to have it more, with more guarantees. I'd like to have a clearer plan, I think, maybe not. But the truth of the matter is, humility is the only proper approach because we just don't know. I don't have enough knowledge of the past to know if good decisions or poor decisions were made. There's grace in that. I can't ever tell if I made the best decision regarding anything because I don't have the data of knowing what it would have been like had another decision been made. In the same way, I don't know enough to be pessimistic or even optimistic for that matter of the future. I don't know what'll be. I don't know what'll be the rest of this day. So as James said, for me to make my plans and concretize them, and especially if I would bring my emotions into line to plans that I've concretized about the future, i.e. we call that process worry. For me to do that is just foolish. It's a fool's game. The bottom line, humility is the only thing I can do. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, it's the only thing I have to do. It's called resting in the goodness of a mighty God who is mighty good and always has been and always will be to the rest of our lives. And the good news is, even at the end of our lives, that's when his best really kicks in. So we're in a win-win situation. We call that faith. And by believing his word, we experience his healing. All power and praise to him. Join me in that journey as we seek to hear and trust with expectation and humility that we are healed in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us confess our faith together in the Trinity using the words of the historic Apostles' Creed. Together, brothers and sisters, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God bless you. Have a safe and warm day. If you need anything, call me. If I don't hear from you, I'll look forward to seeing you the next time we can gather. God bless you.